Just so you know where we're headed in the new year here, we're going to be moving into a series from 1 Corinthians, but that's not till next week. We're going to start a series on 1 Corinthians next week, and boy, if you ever thought you knew a church that was in trouble, you haven't met the church of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church, when Paul writes to them, is in a big mess, and so I'm going to encourage you in the new year with a service or with a series of messages about a very dysfunctional church. And it's interesting that although many years separate us from the church of Corinth and their culture and their city and much about their lifestyle, much about what was going wrong in the city of Corinth when Paul writes to them, are the kinds of issues that continue to go wrong in society today. And so I think 1 Corinthians is going to be a relevant study for us. But today, we're not in 1 Corinthians. I said Ephesians, and I meant it. We're in Ephesians today. And Ephesians is my favorite book of the Bible. And so I'm kind of indulging myself and going to talk to you from Ephesians on New Year's Day. And I think, since I think time permits for this, I want to read to you the first chapter of Ephesians. And I'm going to read in the NIV. Hopefully that's a version in English that many of you have here this morning. And that's why I'm choosing to read from it, so that many of you can follow along, I hope. Ephesians is known as a book that doesn't address as many kind of situational concerns as Paul often does. Many people believe this letter was written not just to one group, not just the church in Ephesus, but it was probably shared by a number of churches. And it's a book that's almost like reading poetry. It's beautifully written, I think. It even comes across as a beautifully written book translated into English. And the first chapter is no exception. This is Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us in all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with his purpose of his will, and in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also, when you were included in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I have heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. And as we read God's word, our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would apply it to your heart and to your life. Well, the book of Ephesians is a great book to remind us of some important truth at the beginning of a new year. And it also gives us a great prayer that we can pray for ourselves and for others as we think about 2012. In the first 14 verses of this chapter, more than half of chapter 1, I think the main thing that Paul gets across is that God has a plan and that Jesus is at the center of that plan. Did you know that 2012 is the year the world is supposed to end? Were you aware of that? Did you know that 2012 is the year the world ends? The Mayan calendar only goes to 2012, and so people began to theorize that, oh my goodness, you know, if on December 12th, 2012 is the last day of the Mayan calendar, maybe that means they knew something, you know, and there wasn't going to be a 13th of December in 2012. It was interesting, we were at the video store on New Year's Eve trying to find something to do because we were a family without plans last night, and that about 7 o'clock in the evening, a woman came in and said, I've reserved a copy of 2012. She wanted to watch the disaster movie that was made a couple of years ago, sort of based on all of this fear about the year 2012. Now, you might not be afraid that the world's going to end. Sometimes people get afraid about those kinds of things, like the night before they get married or the night before they're about to graduate from something, or, you know, they think, oh no, you know, maybe this is going to be the end. And maybe you're not thinking much about the end of the world, although Jesus told us to watch and pray and be prepared at any time for His return, and we should be. Often, though, our lives are concerned with many other things. And as I talk to people in this church and elsewhere and hear about the circumstances of life, the way in which life deals out disappointment and confusion and heartache, as well as good things, but certainly difficult things in good measure as well, I get the feeling that sometimes we struggle to keep up faith that God has a plan. When things are going poorly in our lives, when things are not working out in our relationships, when life is just not going the way we expected that it should, we wonder whether God has a plan. And Paul had many reasons, perhaps, to question whether God had a plan. He reports in his letter actually to the Corinthians about all the ways that he suffered in his life. He was imprisoned and beaten and ganged up on by large mobs of angry people. He was shipwrecked. He went through various circumstances that would have caused, I think, a normal person to question, you know, does God have a plan? And am I in God's plan? But when he writes to the Ephesians, Paul exudes confidence in the plan of God. And maybe you notice some of the ways that he does that. In the very first verse, he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It was God's plan. It's not to my credit that I'm an apostle, Paul says. And of course, if you know anything about Paul, you know that his name originally was Saul, that he persecuted the church. He was essentially a first century terrorist against Christians who was grabbed by God on the road outside Damascus and converted into this apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, it's by the will of God that I am an apostle, that I am a representative of Jesus, that I encountered the living Christ. That's all part of God's plan. But God's plan is not something that Paul thinks about, first of all, just in terms of his own life. He's thinking about the greater, the bigger plan of God. In verse 4, he says, God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. And that's hard to get our heads around. But in eternity, where there is no time, God knows and chooses his people. And he says, I think, to the Ephesians in verse 4, in a similar way, it's not to your credit, Ephesian church, Christians, and if you're a believer here this morning, we can say to one another, it's not to our credit. We've not figured out a riddle or shown how intelligent we are to become children of God. Paul says, no, God chose you. It's only by his grace. And he goes on to sort of describe what that plan is. He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In other words, I think Paul is speaking here about the righteousness that we receive by faith from Christ, that we can stand before God holy and blameless as his children. That's God's plan. He goes on in verse 5 to say, God predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters, as his children, through Jesus Christ, in accordance to the pleasure of, sorry, the accordance with the pleasure, his pleasure and will. So, over and over again, Paul is referring to God's choosing, his plan, and pleasure and will, that we would become his children in and through Jesus Christ. He describes what we have received in verse 7. According to God's plan, we have redemption. We have been bought back through the blood of Jesus. We have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace, which he's lavished on us. And then he refers to this dramatic plan of God that we often, I think, can lose sight of, that God intends to redeem all of his creation. It doesn't mean that those who reject Jesus will be redeemed. I'm not talking about universal salvation for everyone. But I am saying that every part of what God has created, all that God has designed, will be touched by the redemption, the buying back that Jesus has accomplished for us at the cross. It's not just people that God intends to redeem. It's all of his creation. And we know that in part because of what Paul says here in verse 9. He says, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Again, notice the reference to God's plan. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things, Paul says, in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Jesus will be Lord of all. And God does not intend to leave any part of his broken creation untouched by the power of what Jesus has done through his death and resurrection. he goes on in the last verses of up to verse 14 to talk about how God has chosen the Jewish people like himself. Paul's a Jew. And he says, and he's also chosen you Ephesians, you Gentiles, you non-Jewish people. He says in verse 13, you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you've been marked with the Holy Spirit, who's a deposit, a guarantee that God has a plan for your future as well, that you will inherit all that God has planned for you in eternity. So Paul spends 14 verses here, and I don't know how many times words like will or pleasure or plan or purpose are repeated, but they are repeated many, many times. And the simple message of these 14 verses is that God has a plan that centers around Christ. And he is gathering people up into that plan. He's adopting people into his family, daughters and sons, through the blood of Jesus. And certainly Paul would have us know that this is God's plan and purpose. But it is a plan that we need to respond to. And so it's worthwhile asking at the beginning of a new year whether you have responded to what God has planned for you in Christ. Have you received the gift that God purchased at the cross through the death of his son Jesus? Have you been adopted into his family? It's something that we can never take credit for, but I do believe it's something that we can and do resist. We resist it at the beginning in the sense that we don't open our hearts to receive this gift. And we can also resist it as God's children if we don't lean into and live as God's children. If we don't recognize that God's plan is for us to live as his dependent children in Christ. Looking forward to a year ahead is a good time to ask, are you living as a child of God? You might say, sure, I dealt with that a long time ago. I received what Jesus purchased for me at the cross. But have we lived as children of God this past week, if that's true? Have we leaned in to that identity? Have we depended upon our adoption as God's children? Or perhaps for you, you're thinking, well, honestly, no, not really. I never have. I'm not sure whether that adoption is available for me. I'm still looking at it from the outside. I'm not sure if it's really mine to take. And certainly at Bridletown, we have become very familiar with talking about things like doubt, not being certain, questioning and being unsure whether I can really take that step to become a child of God and receive what God has done for me at the cross. And I have the utmost respect for people who want to be sure and who ask questions. But being a part of a family is something that's difficult to understand from the outside. And so if I'm speaking to you this morning as someone who has never received the gift of salvation that God offers through his son Jesus, you've never received that gift of adoption, let me encourage you that you can't understand what that really is all about from the outside. You can't stand outside the house and look in and say, I wonder what it would really be like, and I should get all my questions answered first. There's something to experience in receiving the adoption that God has planned for us, and you need to just step into it and trust. God has a plan. And his plan includes you, but it's a plan that is even bigger than your individual life. It's a plan that Jesus would be Lord of all, a plan that all things would be for his glory. The next thing that I want to point out to you this morning is that this passage, the first chapter of Ephesians, gives us a prayer that we can pray for this year ahead. And these verses 15 to 23 are ones that I would encourage you to consider returning to. you'll find yourself in situations sometimes where you don't know really what you want to pray for. And maybe you're thinking about a person that you care about. You're not sure how to pray for that person. Or you're maybe thinking about yourself, and you're not sure how to pray for yourself. Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23 offer a great prayer that you can pray at a time like that. Paul says he's been praying this way ever since he's heard about the Ephesians and their faith. And he prays, first of all, in verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that you may know him better. This verse reminds us that we come to know God better as he reveals himself to us. And so it's always a good thing to pray, Lord, work in my heart. Give me a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that I can know you better. I've spoken already this morning about the fact that in this room there are people who would say, yes, I'm a child of God, and there's some who would say, I'm not sure that I am. We can all pray that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that we can know him better. We can never stop getting to know God. And now is a very good time for any one of us to start. And then he goes on in verse 18 to say that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that something would go on deep inside of us so that we would come to know three truths. And he lists them quite quickly here in the second half of verse 18, that we would know the hope to which he has called you. Now I spoke already about how sometimes we wonder if God has a plan because the circumstances of our life are at times not going well. And we can predict that in 2012 there will be moments when our lives aren't going so great. And Paul wants us to have deep inside of ourselves the perception of the hope to which we have been called. That this speaks of the future, of the guarantee that no matter what happens day by day in our lives here, we are people of hope, guaranteed things that God has planned and prepared for us in eternity in his presence. He goes on to say, not only that we would know the hope to which he has called you, but also the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Commentators wonder whether this is talking about our inheritance, and in other words, that God has things prepared for us, or whether it's referring to the inheritance that God will receive of his saints, those whom he has purchased. He calls the Jewish people in the Old Testament his treasured possession. And the Bible refers often to how we have been redeemed, we have been bought with a price. The Bible ends in Revelation speaking about the Lamb who has purchased men and women for God from every tribe and language and people and tongue. And I like to think that at least part of the inheritance that's in view here is God's inheritance of the people that he has purchased through the blood of his Son, Jesus. We are his treasured possession. We're not just people of hope. We're people who matter to God. And God looks forward to and anticipates the time when we will be fully redeemed and we will be with him face to face. And that's encouraging in 2012. Not just that you have something to look forward to yourself, but that you matter greatly to God. And he considers you to be his treasured possession. You're the inheritance that God is looking forward to in eternity. His people, bought with the blood of Jesus. And it goes on to say that we would also have our hearts enlightened to perceive, in verse 19, the incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, the power that has been given to the church is one that is sometimes difficult for us to understand. There are some who would, I think, go to the extreme of saying that there's a power that's been given to the church that's available for us in any circumstances. And when we pray in the name of Jesus and we take that authority that has been given to us by God, anything should be able to happen. And I think the reality is that Jesus told us that in this world we will have trouble, and that we are to take heart because he has overcome the world. He asks us to hold both these things in tension. Yes, we have power in the name of Jesus, but that doesn't mean that it will eliminate all the darkness or difficulty of our lives. We will go through trouble. But Paul wants us to know deep inside our hearts that we've been given power that is in the name of Jesus. And he says that power is like the working of God's mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That we have power in the name of Jesus that is like the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. Now, I have to believe that if I truly understood deep in my heart the power that God has given me and that God has given us in the name of Jesus, that I would have a different approach to the challenges of my life. Sometimes even in the simple things, I rely first of all on my power, and I'm sure you can relate. How can I figure out this problem? Let's get our heads together here and think about this. And then as an afterthought, if that doesn't work, I might eventually think, oh, we should have prayed. And that's, I'm a pastor, and I approach life that way often. And Paul says, what I'd really pray for is that deep inside your heart, you would come to know and perceive the power that's available to you in the name of Jesus. That power is like the power God used to raise Jesus from the dead. Why would you encounter any problem in your life relying first of all on your own strength if God in Christ has given you resurrection power? Now, this can come to our minds when we're facing things like disease or other kinds of difficulties, and that's good, and that's an appropriate use of the power that we've been given in the name of Jesus. But Paul would say, I hope that something goes on deep inside your heart so that you look at all of life, recognizing that you are people of authority. And it's as you claim your birthright as children of God who have been given authority in the name of Jesus that life changes. And perhaps that's part of how we begin to become more involved in God's plan, which he continues to work out in history, by the way, to bring all things under the authority of Christ. Perhaps it's as we rely on the power that we've been given that we put ourselves under his authority. And sometimes by relying on our own strength, we kind of step out from underneath the authority of Jesus and say, well, I think I can handle this one on my own. So Paul prays for those four things: that you would know Jesus and God better, that you would understand the hope to which he has called you, no matter what your circumstances of life are, that you would perceive how much God loves you, that you are his treasured possession, you are the inheritance that he is looking forward to in eternity, and that you would understand the power that has been given to us as the church in the name of Jesus. Jesus has been exalted, Paul says, to a place that is above every authority and rule and power and dominion. And he's been given a name that's above every name. And then that name, if you look at verse 22, has been given to the church. Jesus has been made head over all things for the church. Well, those are pretty simple reflections from that chapter in Ephesians. God has a plan that centers on bringing all things under the authority of Jesus. We need to respond to that plan. We need to either live aligned with that plan or choose not to. But there's no way of kind of equivocating or not choosing. That's God's plan. And there's a prayer that we can be praying as well, that we would come to know God better, that we'd understand the hope that we have in Jesus, that we would perceive how much we matter to God, that we are His treasured possession, and that we would come to understand the power that has been given to us to advance this plan of God, that all things would come under the authority of Jesus and bring glory to Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for Paul's letter to the Ephesians, for the enthusiasm that is all throughout this letter as he reflects joyfully on all the things that You have done for us in Christ. And Lord, we thank You for the truths that are affirmed here, that You have chosen us before the creation of the world, and that You are working out Your plan to bring all things under the authority of Jesus' name, so that everything would be for His glory. Lord, we want to be a part of that plan. We ask that You would work by Your Holy Spirit to help us understand what You are doing in history, in a big picture, and that we would be anxious and longing to be a part of it in every way that we can. Lord, we pray that in 2012 we would come to know You better by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we would understand the hope that we have in Christ, that we would come to know more and more deeply how much we matter to You, that we are Your treasured possession, that we are Your glorious inheritance, and that You love us deeply. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts as well to perceive the power that You've given us in the name of Jesus. There is so much darkness around us. There is so much that is difficult in life. But You, Lord, by Your power, are pushing back the darkness. You are building the church. And Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, Lord, we want to be under Your authority and a part of that plan. We want to step boldly forward to bring glory to Jesus' name in 2012. And we ask that You would strengthen us to do that. Amen.